How you guys doing? That's good. Yeah, all right. The 9 o'clock is more awake than you. Problem. How you guys doing? Yeah, I actually don't like to be that guy that's like, hey, how you doing again? Speaker thing, but you got to be more up, more woke than the nine. All right. My name is Spence. For those of you who haven't met, welcome to Mercy Church. I'm one of the pastors here. Oh, they told me to do this, just in case we have any stragglers. If you see a seat kind of this way to you, if you will move in a little bit so that if anybody's coming in late to class, they don't have to like walk past everybody and make it awkward. So just move into the middle this way. All right, good. Some of you are following directions. Some of you going the other way. That's okay. Here we go. I do want to welcome you guys if you're new with us. Something kind of cool, just if you are new, if you didn't get a chance to pass by the first-time guest tent on your way in, it's a blue tent out there. I'd ask you to stop by on your way out. So we got a gift for you, but really more importantly, we should know how we can serve you as a church. Kind of a cool thing I learned about our church this week. We're new, so if you're feeling new, all of us are new. In fact, since we launched last September, every Sunday since then has been somebody's first Sunday here at Mercy Church. So again, if you're feeling new, we're all kind of new, and we're glad that you are joining with us as we jump in together to see what God has for us here in the area of Charlotte. Now, listen, over the summer, we've been together in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 17, and we're going to be there again today. So if you got a copy of your Bible, when you get that out and turn that on over on John 17, or if you got one of those things that has paper in it, you can flip over there. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, it's a big deal to me that you bring that every week, so we've got one for you, okay? When you leave, oh, there's a table on your right just outside of those doors that has a physical copy of the Bible. If you're like me and you get distracted easily, if it's on your phone or iPad or something, you can grab one of those, and it's only the Bible, no other apps in it, just a book. It's kind of a cool thing. That's where we're going to be, and while you're turning over to John 17, I got to ask, how many of you watched the Olympics this weekend? Yeah, I love the Olympics. For 2 weeks, I get really into the most random sports on earth, right? And I think one of the reasons is there's this little twinge of me, and maybe this is like some of y'all that thinks, I could do that, right? Like, I could, not all of them, you know, like the high jump, never been that, I've always been vertically challenged, but, you know, some of those, like table tennis, or ping pong, as it's, you know, rightfully called, but table tennis, I'm like, I could do that. I watched India play Romania yesterday for a little while, and I'm like, okay, you know, Romania's pretty strong, but I think I can hang. And then badminton, it's another, pretty much any sport that's actually something you play downstairs or in your backyard. I feel like I've got a good shot. If cornhole comes to the Olympics in 2024, I'm ready. You know, it's like, it might need 8 years. I don't think I can make it by Tokyo, but by 2024, maybe it's in LA, I could do it. Right, so I'll watch it. I'll get really into it about 2 weeks from now. Just go ahead and get ready for lots of Olympics illustrations and stuff because I'll be really into it. I'll be experts at things like the high jump. Like if he would have just turned his body 3 more degrees, he'd have got another 6 inches. Like ridiculous. I know nothing about this sport, right? I just love to get involved in it. One of my favorites is the, and I don't know why it's a favorite. It's actually kind of boring to watch, but I find it fascinating. It's the men's coxed 8 rowing competition. You guys know what I'm talking about? All right, it's this really skinny boat with 8 guys who are all lined up one behind the other, okay? And they're lined up, and each one have got a paddle, and 4 paddles out this way, 4 paddles out this way. And then on the other end of the boat is this guy, on the very end is this little guy who looks like a horse jockey, but instead he's on a boat, and he's called the coxswain. His job is to yell at the other 8 dudes. I think I could do this, right? I got a lot of experience yelling at people, trying to get them all to do the same thing, right? It just seems like something I could do, but I'm fascinated by it, and here's why. These 8 guys have to row in complete unity. Like complete, I mean, I'm talking like the oar has to come out of the water at the exact same time, at the exact same angle, has to go back at the exact same speed, and then go back in at the exact same angle all together. Otherwise, they slow way down, or they tip over, or they go out of their lane, and it's the job of the guy on the end, the coxswain, to keep them all going the same direction by yelling at them as loud as they can, and they're rowing in complete unity. I don't think any other Olympic event rewards such unity as that rowing thing, except maybe synchronized swimming, but that's more Pastor John's thing to watch than mine. I can't seem to get into it, so that's not really mine, but as I was reading over our passage for today, John 17, I kind of kept going back to this rowing thing, you know, because I'm paying attention to the Olympics and everything else. But it's, you know, this thing in John 17, this is a prayer that Jesus prays. In fact, it's the longest prayer that we have on record anywhere. He spends the whole, and what he's going to pray for is something that he has spent this whole meal to catch you up if you're new with us. John 13 through 17 is basically just Jesus sitting down to dinner with his disciples, and he's telling them kind of the most important things he has for them before he's going to go off to the cross. This is his last interaction with them. And then John 17, he finishes by praying about the things that he's just told them about. And he prays for unity among his followers, for them to hold high what gives them unity, for them to be unified around the mission he's going to give them, for them to be unified with one another. Much like a rowing team, he's got this mission, this direction he's wanting to send those guys, but their unity is critical to the mission. Without it, they're going to get off course or implode altogether. So we're going to get into this prayer together. And as we do, I want you to hear this burden that Jesus gives to the Father. Because I know there's a little bit, at least I had this thought of, why in the world is Jesus praying? According to Christian belief, Jesus is God. So why is Jesus praying to God? Doesn't God know Jesus' thoughts and Jesus know God's thoughts because he's God, right? Your mind kind of goes, pfft. Right, but the idea there is that he's showing his disciples that they are to submit to God the Father, and that he's doing that by just kind of his example, modeling that for them, so we get this prayer. And I want you to hear it, because if it weighs so much on Jesus that he would pray about it, something we're going to keep coming back to is, do we care about what he cares about? Because he lays out what he cares about in this prayer. I want you to follow through. Here's how we're going to follow through. There's about 26 verses. All right, we're going through all of chapter 17. The way we're going to do that is we're going to kind of follow the asks that Jesus makes. Okay, so every time Jesus says, Father, do this, we're going to pause, we're going to look at that, okay? We'll walk through kind of the whole passage to get there, y'all. This one is rich, it is deep. I feel a little bit like the whole series could have just been John 17. So you got to kind of gird up your mind and get into the Bible with me, and we are going to go, okay? Are you ready? Yeah. Here we go, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, John 13 through 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. That's a request. That's an ask. Glorify your son that the son may glorify you. This is his first ask. And notice there he said, the hour has come. The hour, that's his shorthand for the events that are about to come. Throughout John, if you were to go back and read through John, if you've been reading through with us as we've been reading through John together over the summer, he has said many times, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. Almost like code language. And now he's clarifying, saying it's here. And by John recording this statement, he's reminding us that even in the moment where God's going to seem most out of control, that Jesus being killed, God being killed, even the moment where he seems most out of control, God's completely in control. And so Jesus prays. He prays. He submits himself to God's will. You know, this is what prayer is, surrendering to God and saying, God, not my way, but your way. That's why I'm praying. And he wants God's will to be done in God's hour. There's only one request in these first five verses, verses 1 through 5. He's going to say it again in verse 5. He says, glorify the Son. So here's our first prayer. There's going to be kind of like five parts to this prayer, I think, maybe six. We'll see how it goes. But the first one is, Christ prays that his death and resurrection will bring glory to God. Glory, or glorify in this sense, literally means to lift up or to exalt, kind of make very visible and seen from a very high position. So the question is, how will his death and resurrection, how will that lift up the name of God and bring glory to God? He will be glorified through the praise of redeemed sinners. What will look at first like his defeat will actually be his glory on display, because in his death and resurrection, he will complete the purpose for being there, for being here on earth, which will result in him receiving praise. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ will lead people around the world to praising and lifting high the name of Jesus who saved them from their sin. That's what he's going to talk about in verses 2 through 4. Let's go there. Since you, God, have given him, that's Jesus, all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Man, verse 3 is, ooh, it's rich. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus glorified the Father, that's what he said in verse 4, meaning he made the name of God lifted high on earth. How? He accomplished his purpose to give people eternal life. Not just a quick fix to their problems, not just the illusion of peace and security, not a few moments of fleeting pleasure or a few moral codes to live by. Jesus' role was to be the savior of the world who would give people eternal life. And what is eternal life? Y'all, it's one of those moments we could get swept away by this prayer. And we all of a sudden, we'd be here, it'd be 3 p.m., I'd still be talking, but none of y'all brought lunch, it doesn't look like. So I'm going to just kind of tap on this just for a second. But man, there's so much here. I told you this is rich. What is eternal life? It is to know him. That's what verse 3 says, to know him. And be sure you understand that because the whole gospel message rests on this. Eternal life is not what you know about God, but that you know him. Know him means relating to him, trusting him, resting in what he's done for you. We talked about this earlier in the series, but there's a lot of quote-unquote Christians, especially in our area, that know a bunch of sound bites about Jesus, kind of like I know a bunch of sound bites about Donald Trump, right? That doesn't mean that I know him. I don't have any kind of relationship with the Donald. Now, the wrong way, by the way, to interpret what I'm saying right now is that I'm equating Donald Trump and Jesus, okay? Let's make sure that that is nowhere in the playing field and we carry forward, all right? But that's the way many people are with Jesus. He's a public figure that you can know about but not really know. Yet he says the only way to have eternal life is to know Christ. That means surrendering your life to him. In fact, Jesus warns a bunch of religious people about this very thing. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Listen to him. This is a good warning for us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You can do all the nice things in the world, even in Jesus' name, and not really know him. And to know him is to believe on what he's done for you. It's to give your life to him. This is how Christ is glorified. When someone realizes that they are a sinner and then realizes Jesus and only Jesus can save them, they come to know Christ as their savior. That's giving glory to Christ. That's how this prayer for Christ to be glorified is answered. He is more glorified than anything else when a prodigal son or daughter returns home to the Father. Y'all, that's my story. I was raised in a kind of a church setting. I was like number one in team Bible trivia. You know, like sword drills, we called them, because the Bible's like a sword, and so we're drilling on how well you know the sword. I was super cool. So there was this like, there's this thing. I knew all the facts about Jesus. But it wasn't until somebody said this to me, do you know him? Do you know him? Not just know about him. Do you know him? Facts are nice, but have you surrendered your life to him? Is he an interesting public figure to you, or is he your savior? That's when I became a Christian. When I realized that I needed to meet him myself, that I was a sinner, and I needed some kind of saving from what had happened to me, from my sin that I had done. And that's when he became my savior, received his salvation. That's how his death, the death of Christ, that's how it brings glory to God, because sinners who deserve death but are given new life in Christ, they lift high the name of Jesus. That's what happens, by the way, when we sing here each weekend. If you're not a Christian, listen, you don't feel like you need to sing when we're doing this time, we're all singing together, but you read the words. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see us lifting high, making much of, valuing, prizing the name of Jesus. It's what happens with baptism. We get baptized, a couple of people in the first service. I don't think we're having any in the second service I know of right now. But when we did that, what we were doing, those people came out of the water and they're celebrating the new life they have in Christ. They're lifting high the name of Jesus and we're celebrating with them. That's his first prayer, to show off the glory of God, to lift high the name of God. And now he's going to turn from praying for his glory to praying for what he wants to see happen to his followers. We're going to jump down to verse 11. It's a good summary verse of what he says in 5 through 10. I am no longer in the world, but they, talking about us, they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, here we go, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. first, keep them in your name. This keep them is a prayer that God will keep his followers faithful to the revelation that Jesus has given them about himself. The name here is more than just like the label Jesus. It's everything the name Jesus represents. Again, we could go for days on the name of Jesus, but it comes down to this. There are two ways that you will find security, two ways that you will figure out how to save yourself. One, you can do it under your name by earning your way, and then you'll be kept in your name, and your life will be judged on how much good you did. But the other way, and Christianity is the only one that teaches this, is that you are saved because of what God did for you. You are kept by his name. One way exalts you, the other exalts God, and Christ is praying that God will keep their eyes and hearts on his name, not on their own or any other. Here's what he's praying. Jesus prays that God will keep them abiding in the gospel of their salvation. It's that word that we've been using a lot, abiding. Make your home in, rest in their salvation, the gospel of their salvation. Here's why it's so important. This name, this gospel that the name represents, that's what unifies the church. There is a preposterous phrase at the end of verse 11. Can we get verse 11 back up on the screen? One of them. Here we go. Yes. All right. Look at the very end of it. That they may be one even as we are one. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about the Trinity, right? The God and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all one. And somehow he is praying that the church, that the disciples would experience some kind of reflection of the very unity of the Trinity among one another. That is, it's almost like a heretical, except that Jesus said it, right? And so we looked at it and we go, man, what does it mean? What he's saying, they cannot be one unless they are being kept as one in his name. It is the name of Jesus that unifies one believer to the next. So this is his next prayer. Jesus prays for deep unity in the gospel. The gospel is what unifies the church, and the gospel is what protects the unity of the church. That's why we make such a big deal about the gospel around here all the time. The salvation we have in Jesus is what unifies us to one another. Our age doesn't, our race doesn't, our income doesn't, our musical preference doesn't. One thing unifies the church, the gospel. Which is why that's the primary thing for us here at Mercy. Everything else is secondary because the gospel that unites us is stronger than anything that would divide us. What keeps us, so to speak, rowing in unison in the same direction is our constant rehearsal of the gospel over one another. Jesus, he's the one up at the front of the boat and he's yelling one thing. He's yelling about his love for us. And he's telling us, let that be what we are united around. Let that be what pulls us together and compels us forward. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, the them, by the way, again, is the disciples, and by extension us, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. That's Judas, tough name. He's got to deal with the rest of his, you know, the rest of history. All right. Except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that, here we go, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Blaise Pascal, famous philosopher from days past, he said there are three kinds of people. There are those who seek God and have found him. They are both wise and happy. He said then, second kind of people are those who seek God but have not found him. They are wise because they seek God, but unhappy because they haven't found him. And then there are those who, I would say, do not seek God and so have not found him. They are both unwise and unhappy. In other words, fleeting pleasures are a fool's errand. Searching for anything else will not leave you satisfied in any way. But listen, I found too many Christians who are chronically unhappy people. And it's because they've never found the joy of Christ. Again, they know about him, but the missing piece is joy. And Christ prays for his followers to share in his joy. Do you have joy? Like unshakable joy? The way to that joy, again, is knowing God, resting in what he's done for you. And that should create a collective joy that is deeper than anything else that could even unite us. Take, for example, we're in Charlotte, the Panthers, right? The joy of the Panthers unites us together, right? And it's kind of fun, but that joy isn't exactly unshakable, is it? I think the Broncos D and Von Miller proved that back in February, right? That joy could come to an end. Now, that's a lighthearted example, but there are plenty of other things that you and I look to for joy, right? Things that maybe it's your career and you start out with, I love my job. What ends up being is I crave my job. I have to have my job because the only way I find identity and security and who I am is in my job. You look to it for joy, but it will not sustain you. What happens when you lose your job? Right? There's only one thing that gives us long, everlasting joy, and that's the joy of Christ. That's the only thing that satisfies the soul. All right, you guys doing okay? We're up to 13. Here we go. Verse 14, these next few verses are going to fly. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but, here we go, next thing he's asking for, that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Another ask, your word is truth. Last week, I shared several stories with you of men and women who have come under attack and died for following Jesus. And they came under attack because there is in this world an enemy to the gospel. The evil one, as Jesus says. And Jesus could have said right here, Father, keep them safe. But he didn't. He didn't pray that. He didn't pray, keep them safe. He said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to put them into hiding where physically they'll be safe. That's not the plan. Their safety is not my biggest concern. Their love for me is my biggest concern. So I pray that you keep them from the evil one. I'm not praying that you keep them away from the mouths of lions. I'm not praying that you keep their heads off the chopping blocks. I'm praying that you keep them safe from the evil one. How? Verse 17, sanctify them. That means make them holy. And how does that happen? He finishes it by plunging them deeper into your word. Your word is truth. See, we said last week, Jesus believed the greatest danger for the disciples was not death. It was rejecting Christ. Death lasts just a moment, then they spend eternity with him. But if they deny Christ, they spend eternity apart from him. The enemy's target is not their blood. It is their belief. And Satan's target on you is not your blood. It's your belief. His win is you shrinking back from following Christ in the mundane and when it matters most. So Christ's heartbeat is not physical safety. It's that believers will be so anchored in the word of God, so much so that there will be nothing the enemy could throw at them that they couldn't handle. Jesus prays for the word of God to keep his followers from falling away. That's what he's praying here. That the word of God will be so ingrained in their hearts and minds that it will keep them from falling away when the enemy attacks. Is that what you pray about? I mean, let's be real. Is that what you pray about? It concerns me that many Christians pray more for safe travels than they do for closeness to God. Look, I've been a community group leader for like 15 years. And one of the things that bugs me to no end is when I sit down and we're sitting down a time of, hey, how can I pray for you? And I say, how can I pray for you? How can this group of people pray for you? And what I hear back is, well, I'm driving to Columbus, so traveling mercies would be nice. What are traveling mercies? Is that like a toll fee? Like you don't have to pay it maybe? I don't know what is that? Now, of course, I don't want you to die on your way to Columbus. Doesn't seem like that attractive of a place to go. So, you know, I pray for you to, like, have a good time and make it back alive. Yeah, sure. Or when I get, like, my aunt's friend's cat is being declawed this weekend. So, you know, if you could pray. Pray what? Like, what do I pray? Thank you, God, one less cat with claws? Or I don't know. What do I pray? Or, you know, my ankle's pretty swollen from basketball. So if you could pray. What? Ice it. Amen. Like, what? I don't know. I don't understand. Now, listen, I actually do believe that God really does care about every small little thing in your life. And he cares about it more than you do. And I think he actually really likes it when you bring those small, even the most little of things to him in prayer, because that shows a dependence on him. But if that is as far as your prayers go, look, if you've got a group of Christians around you that want to pray for you and traveling mercies and joint pain are all that you can muster up, you are not praying in step with Jesus. There is a spiritual war going on. You aren't civilians in it if you are a Christian. You are a soldier in that war, and there is a target on you that can only be protected by drawing closer to God himself. So our prayer lives need to be far more concerned with God making us holy than God making us safe. We need to be praying regularly that we would draw closer to God himself. Nothing is more important. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Let's keep going. Verse 18. Oh man, this ties it all together. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So I have sent them. Embedded in the Bible is a running theme that God saves people. He draws them to himself. And then he sends them back out to proclaim that very salvation to the rest of the world. He says it right here. In the same manner that God the Father commissioned Jesus to leave heaven, to empty himself and come down to us, so Christ commissions us to empty ourselves out for the sake of others hearing the gospel. He doesn't pray to keep us from the world. Instead, he arms us with the gospel, the word of truth, and sends us into the world. I'll tell you where I see this most often kind of challenge the way we normally walk through life. I see it with parents. Parents, are you ready for the day that your child says, I sense God calling me to take the gospel to the Middle East? If you are praying for their safe, happy American dream life, that will rock you. But if you pray like Jesus for them to be protected from the enemy and for them to draw closer to God through his word, a moment like this will likely come. Because the natural outworking of a closeness to God is a desire to participate in his mission. But that mission isn't always safe. Are you ready for your children to follow Jesus into the dangerous places on earth? Are you praying for that day? Gosh, I've started to. You know, my son turns 8 tomorrow, my oldest son. So I'm about 10 to 15 years away from, God willing, that day. And I realized some time ago that I've been praying more for my children's health than for the state of their souls. And that is not Christ's prayer. Let's pray that our kids become so grounded and strong in the gospel, they can handle anything the enemy brings at them. That's what we're doing each weekend. Kids team, listen, you need to be praying this for the kids you will see before you see them each weekend. That the gospel will take root this weekend just a little bit more than it did the weekend before. Parents, you need to be praying it too. Yes, our kids will get sick sometimes, and we should pray for them when they're sick. But the bulk of our prayers should be about the real battle being waged for their souls. That's what Christ is praying for. And by the way, that sent language obviously is not just for parents thinking about their kids. We are all sent. That's why we say it at the end of every worship service. Right? The last thing you hear us say is we'll go up here and we'll say, Mercy Church, you are sent. The reason we say that is to remind you of the commissioning on your life that God has given you. We send you out because that's what Christ has done for us. He has sent us out. And so we conclude reminding you of the heart of Christ, that you are his sent one. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world, look at this, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keeps talking about that. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that, and here's this prayer in the so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. The love of Christians for one another has a purpose. It's so that the watching world will come to know Christ. Francis Schaeffer, one of my favorite philosophers from last century, the way he talked about this very verse, kind of set up a lot of his just overarching idea for how he looked at the world. He said, the final apologetic for the Christian faith is the love of Christians for other Christians. You know what that means? That means he meant the love of God must be visible. And it's visible in how unified we are and how much we love and care for one another. We should take great care to defend truth, yes, but people will watch our lives to see if it matches what we say. And at the end of the day, how well we love each other might even be more powerful than the words that we use. A great example of this. You guys know of Ben Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, founding father guy, you know, way back when, right? So this guy was not a Christian, but he was great friends with a guy named George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield is one of the most well-known pastors in American history, and they had a good friendship, and a lot of his letters and just his journal entries show this kind of friendship that they had over several years. He wrote Whitefield many times. He gave all kinds of money to his orphanage, and he was quoted at one point kind of saying why. There's a part in one of his journals explaining kind of why he loved Whitefield, even though he and his ministry, even though he didn't buy Christianity. Here's what he said. He said, "I cannot buy this Christianity, but I have tremendous respect for it. I think we ought to have churches everywhere." He goes on to say that you can't argue with what's happening. The love of God, when put on display by the church, is something even the harshest skeptics cannot ignore. Here's what he's praying. Christ is praying for the lost world to believe in the love of Christ. How? Through their experience with the church. That the lost world would finally see, finally understand, finally believe the love of Christ. How? Through what they see here. What they see among us. The gospel cannot stay confined to us. If you've been in church circles, I know you've heard this a lot. The word gospel, it's a word, it means announcement, it means news, and of course it's only news if it's told to people that haven't heard it before. You know, Carl Henry was the one who's quoted with saying it's only good news if it gets there in time. This is the mission God has put us on. Kind of like that rowing team. There's a reason that they are so unified. They're closer, the closer they are together, the more they're in sync, the more prepared they are to win that race. And I've seen this so many times, just kind of what Jesus is getting at here. The chief enemy of an evangelistically healthy church, by that I mean a church that sees people come to know Christ, the chief enemy is disunity. That's what will stifle the church. And I'm not just talking about conflict, though we do need to pray against conflict between us, but I'm also talking about a lack of focus and just a general contentment with going through the motions of church. We got to be locked in on our purpose to make disciples who will love God. That's verses 1 through 5. Who will love each other? That's verses 6 through 19. Who will love our world? That's verses 20 through 26. When we have a unity in the gospel that is driving us together on our mission, then we are well set up for God to work through us. And again, what we saw earlier today, baptism, is just evidence of that. The gospel will not go out through a divided people, only through a united people. And I'm praying that our non-Christian friends around the city, man, will they encounter the love of Jesus through the way that we interact with each other? In fact, I kind of hope that once they finally come in here, and again, maybe if you're not a Christian and you came with some friends, that you'll hear what you hear in here is just kind of like a, oh, that makes sense. Based on everything you saw between them, all we're doing is explaining the love that they have for one another. Y'all, listen, this is a long and rich passage. And this series is all about growing closer to God, right? The grow is the name of the series, the grow idea. In John 17, he shows you what he's praying for, what he's praying will happen in your life. It's his hope for your life. So I want to summarize it with kind of some handles, three ways you can respond to Christ's prayer in John 17 to give you something to work this out with in the course of the next week. Here's the first one. Enjoy the God of the gospel. Enjoy the God of the gospel. The ultimate goal of the cross, the ultimate good of the gospel, it is everlasting enjoyment of God. The glorious work of Christ in bearing our sins, in removing God's wrath, in providing our righteousness, it's aimed at this. In the way Peter says it in 1 Peter 3, that he might bring us to God. Jesus died for us so that we might say with the psalmist, I will go to the altar of God, Psalm 43, the God of my exceeding joy. My exceeding joy. And listen, enjoying God is not a means to something else. Enjoying God is the means. It's the end. This is how we exalt his name and praise him. John Piper, when you start talking about enjoying God, this guy is a pastor who spent most of his ministry in the, again, last century, incredible insight into enjoying God. Listen to what he says. The enjoyment of God above all else is the deepest way that God's glory is reflected back to him. The enjoyment of God ends on God alone and is not performed as a means to anything else. It is the deepest reverberation in the heart of man of the value of God's glory. We can do good works as a means to many things. We can speak good words as a means to many things. We can think good thoughts as a means to many things, but we cannot enjoy God as a means to anything else. We don't choose joy in God as an act for the sake of something else beyond joy in God. That's not the way joy works, right? You enjoy God as the end in itself. Take Courtney. I love my wife. I don't enjoy my wife so that she will make dinner, right? That's not how that works. I simply enjoy her as an end. I don't enjoy playing ball with my sons so that they will then go clean up their room. You don't enjoy a sunset so that you can become an artist. There are no so that's in the experience of joy. Joy is the end. So take the time to immerse yourself so much in the gospel that you begin to enjoy the God of the gospel. Here's the second one. Go deep with the Mercy family. This is probably the scariest one it usually is. Some of you aren't ready. And again, listen, if it's your first weekend, that really is not for you. I just want you to know this about us, right? But so you can calm down a little bit. But Jesus prays for us to be unified, y'all. And we cannot accomplish our purpose unless we are unified and unified around the gospel. That means us getting into the trenches together, us spending some time together. Again, I don't want to use the rowing analogy too much, but rowing teams spend hundreds of hours together practicing, hanging out, getting to know each other. They don't just show up on competition day and hope for the best, right? You need some people to row with, and you got to get to know them. People that you can jump in and get real with. They need to know your story, and you need to let them challenge you to bring more of your life in conformity to the gospel, and you need to do the same for them. The way we do that here is through community groups. These are groups of Mercy people who are kind of scattered all over the area. We got people coming from like every part of the greater Charlotte area. They meet in homes once a week to study the Bible. They hang out with each other in the rhythms of everyday life. You know, like my group, a bunch of us guys got together Thursday night. You know what we did? We fired up the grill, and we kind of stood around it and just grilled and ate meat for like 3 hours. It was awesome, right? That is like great guy time together for the guys in my group. And that was some like lighthearted, easy, not like any big conversation happening there, but setting us up so that we spend time together, so we know each other's stories, so that we can then take the gospel and push it into each other's lives as events and as need comes up, right? I want to challenge you to get into a group of people that you can kind of throw in with. And we're in a spot where, I'm going to be honest, we need to launch some more groups. We need to launch about 6 at minimum, maybe 10. And I got to ask you to jump in. And that's scary because you're pretty new, because we're all new. But this is how God raises up new churches. It's when people who haven't known each other very long kind of lock eyes with each other and say, I'm in. I'm in with you. If you're in, I'm in. Let's do it. That's what it takes. We have that unity in the gospel and in our mission, and so we go take the hill that God has charted out for us. We need to launch groups in Uptown, South End, West Charlotte, Concord, East Charlotte. Listen, some of you need to jump in. We needed this done yesterday. Right down front, actually, after the service, Pastor John and Jared Lawson, who oversees our groups, they're going to be standing right down here. You come down here if you're in one of those areas, or just in another area, you need to get into a group. Get in there. Here's the last one. Pray for lost people to believe the gospel. It's pretty simple, right? I hope the simplicity of that, if you've been in church for a while, don't let that just roll by you, all right? I could say, share the gospel. And that would be the right thing for me to say as a pastor, but honestly, you will never share the gospel until you believe they need the gospel. Jesus believed it, so I want you to pray with Jesus on this one. I kid you not, if you pray for your non-Christian neighbor, coworker, friend, roommate, brother, sister, or family member, your classmate, maybe just your campus, every single day you start writing some names down, praying every day that they come to faith in Christ, a couple things are going to start to happen. Number one, you're going to care more about where they stand with God. You will. You cannot pray for somebody every day and not start to care about them. Right? And then you'll start to look for ways to share the gospel with them. And the other thing you'll start to see is you'll see how God's already working in their life. I don't know why, but God always seems to show up when we get serious about praying in line with his purposes. So get serious about it. Then I believe you will find yourself sharing the heart of Jesus, who longs for people to find salvation in him. And then you'll begin sharing the gospel because you must, because lives are at stake. There's a story of a doctor in 1844. His name was Samuel Zimmelweis. Now, I have no idea if I said that last name right, but neither do you. So we're good. In those days, doctors would practice surgery in the morning on cadavers. Then they would go straight from there to deliver babies. Now, that seems a little gross to us today. I mean, literally straight from there. But they didn't understand germ theory, and so the more blood you had on your apron, the more it was considered a badge of honor. Well, Semmelweis, who was only 26 at the time, figured out that there seemed to be some connection between working on cadavers and infant and mother mortality. And so I know it seems crazy to us, but he made the practice daily of washing his hands, and when he did, from one to the next, he noticed that mother and infant mortality rates dropped dramatically. So then he started to try and persuade the medical world, but nobody believed him because it was an accepted practice for years had been you go straight from the cadaver to the patient and straight from one patient to the next. He fought with such vigor that he was actually accused of madness, of being crazy, but he was the one shouting, "I feel like I'm taking crazy pills," right? That was him. In fact, in a famous speech to the medical society at the time, it's kind of his last speech in front of this group, he said, "While we talk, gentlemen, women and children are dying, so for God's sake, wash your hands. When you finally see the connection between the lostness of your friends and their only hope in the salvation of Christ, you'll stop standing around and you'll take the gospel to them and you'll plead with them, for God's sake, look to Christ." And when a whole group of people get unified around that heart, that's a group of people that can change their community. That's what we're praying for Mercy Church. But I can't tell you how many people it's been so cool to see who've already come to me and said, "I feel at home here at Mercy. I finally understand the Bible here at Mercy. I love that you guys have a mission here at Mercy." That's great. And now it's time for you to jump in with us. It's time for you to jump in. There are so many pockets of our city that desperately need the gospel. So let's jump in together. Will you pray with me? I want to lead you guys as you kind of get in the posture of prayer where your head's bowed and your eyes closed so that you can kind of focus and really deal with God. I want to lead you back through Christ's prayer here. You know, it begins in these first few verses of praying that his glory, the glory of God, will be made known through his people. So I want you to pray that about your life. God, if you need words to fill that in, God, would my life display your glory? Would you pray that to him? Pray about that inside of the work that you do for a living. Pray that inside of the friendships that you have, the relationships you're in. God, would my life display your glory? Would it lift high your name, make much of you? In the bulk of the prayer, Christ then prays for us. He prays for unity. So I want you to pray. I want you to ask God to give you friendships that go beneath the surface for real unity in the gospel. Pray for deep, transparent friendships. Pray that God would help you to love people that he's put in your life, that he would help you to forgive people that you need to forgive, that he would help you to ask for forgiveness so that you might be reconciled and be unified together. The last thing I want you to pray about, take before God, just like Christ did. His purpose in that unity was so that the world looking in at the church would believe that God sent Christ to save them. I want you to pray. Think of the names of the people in your life that don't know Jesus, that are not Christians. I want you to pray that they would see the love of Christ and they would find saving faith in Christ. God, this prayer of Christ is so rich. I know I haven't done it justice. We got to pray that we as a people would lift high the name of Jesus as we gather together and as we live in everyday life, would we make much of Jesus? Would we bring glory to God? And I pray that you would give us unity. Would you give us each some friendships that are so unified that we feel like we are together walking lockstep, ready to receive the gospel as it's spoken over us by our friends, ready to encourage, actively ready to encourage others in the hope of Christ. God, only you can make us one. That is something I can't do. No cool church strategy can do. That has to be the work of your Holy Spirit. So we beg you, Father, make us one. And God, would you make us one so that the world might see Christ through us. So God, I pray that you would bring people from death to life. Would that be the story of Mercy Church? Would people find life in you by connecting with the people here, the believers, the family of Mercy Church? God, we pray all this with joy. We pray with the joy that you have given us in Christ. Might we experience it? Might we rest in it? Might we be the people of joy who have found peace and hope and life eternal in our God. We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen.